All right, and what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Torah portion next, and I've been debating this and kind of decide how I want to do it, because as some of you know, Numbers 30 is, I think, one of the most important parts of the Torah portion, of the Torah, when it comes especially to an understanding of things like marriage and covenant, and what is so different about the Torah, the biblical, the covenant-based understanding than what it is that we hear in the world. And of course, in part, I think this idea of vows is important anyway, because we live in a nation where virtually every politician puts their hand on the Bible and lies. And they're not alone, because it's just increasingly obvious that there are very few people that honor their word anymore. That was demonstrated dramatically to us today. I'll talk about that when we get to the prayer part of the service. But anyway, let's start with the portion. Now, this is actually a double portion, too, so I'll probably spend a little bit more time on the first part, and we'll go more rapidly through the end. I do like to at least try to hit the highlights. But this portion is called Matot to begin with. That's the first three chapters, and then the end of the book of Numbers is the double portion for tonight. That's the next section, which is Masai. So, Parsha Matot, and it says, "And Moshe spoke unto the heads of the tribes," ha, Matot, the tribes, "of the children of Israel, and he said the following, here is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded." And this is where things get, I think, really interesting and important. When a man wait a minute, is this politically incorrect? Is the creator of the universe actually trying to tell us one more time that male and female he created him, that there is a difference between men and women? That is not at all what we hear when we listen to Hollywood or Big Brother nowadays. Matter of fact, he says the rules don't apply. So let's just bear that in mind. Everything I'm going to say this evening is politically incorrect. So when a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, here come the important commandments. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, there's a period in the English at the end of that sentence. And it really is that simple. And I offer that up as a warning to all of us that are born male. When a man vows a vow to Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do. I guess the modern understanding seems to be that if he puts his hand on a Bible and he swears something, it's supposed to be even more important that he do so. But given that, again, we live in a nation where a man's word doesn't mean squat anymore, insofar as politicians, lawyers, and I repeat myself, a whole bunch of other stuff applies. It's hard, in other words, not to read through this and recognize just how far gone things have come from Torah in so many ways. No wonder marriage is in such an awful state, to the point where people are licensing abomination and thinking that unless there's a license, our vows as men and women don't mean squat either. Now we get to the part that's politically incorrect even a bit more, because it says when a woman vows, wait, see, there you go. It actually is saying that there is a difference. Now, when I normally teach this, and by the way, as always, if there are questions and comments, I know we got always new people online. There are also people who will probably hear this on the recording. So I welcome questions, even if they're emailed after the fact. mark@marknywot.com, we'll get that. But online, y'all can put the QQQs up, and we'll take the questions, too, because I know I try to go through this every single year, because it's that important. However, there are certainly some things that people may scratch their heads about and go, wow, I had never noticed that that was in there. And one of those is the politically incorrect part. Wait a minute. Is this saying that a man, a husband, a father, actually has authority over the vows of his daughters, his wives? Can that be true? Why, that's not egalitarian at all. The way I like to say it is this, guys. We are literally supposed to be the covering for our wives. The point of this, is, as I read it, this is the Markology part, because I don't know what the real point is. I just know how it is that it seems to me, so your mileage may vary. But it certainly looks like, and I jokingly say it this way, that God loves men more than he does. Nope. The other way around, guys. He has given women an extra layer of protection, literally. Because the woman has a covering who can, and in some cases will, reverse the vow and protect her from the wrath of doing wrong or failing to do what it is that guys don't have that level of protection. Anyway, an interesting way to look at it. Certainly it kind of helps diffuse some of the politically correct claims. So when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah, and he binds herself by a bond, here's where I pause, and I'm going to actually just step back from the scripture a second and say what we're going to see here are two cases, actually three. But the main two cases are case number one, when she's in her father's house in her youth. In other words, while she's still a virgin, a daughter living under her father's authority. Case one applies. Later on, we're going to see that there's an almost identical set of stuff that's laid out when she is under the covering of her husband at a future time. So when her father hears her vow or her bond wherewith she's bound her soul, her father, if he holds his peace, in other words, if he doesn't say anything, then those vows shall stand, just like a man. Every bond that she has bound her soul shall stand. However, she has this level of covering, of protection. If her father disallows her in the day that he hears this, then none of her vows or her bonds that she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahuwah will forgive her because her father has disallowed her. And then we get to the other case. Case two, if she is married to a husband, then while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips wherewith she has bound her soul, and now it's the husband. If he hears it, on the day that he hears it, if he holds his peace, then her vows shall stand. All the vows that she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallows her in the day that he hears it, then he shall make void her vow which is upon her, and the utterance of her lips, where she has bound her soul. The Yahuwah will forgive her. Now, you know what? I have read this 100 times. I don't know how many times I've read this. And I just noticed something. Well, it's in here, but it's not as... It's not repeated quite the same way that it is with a husband. Because the father is to disallow her on the day that he hears it, and that's what it says. But in the case of the husband, it actually repeats it twice. The day that he hears it, the day that he hears it. I hadn't noticed that difference, that distinction before. Certainly it's important, fathers, husbands, on the day that you hear a vow from a daughter or a wife that is untoward, something that shouldn't be stated. It's important. Don't let the sun go down on it, for crying out loud. If it needs to be cast down, cast it down immediately so that you don't forget it, because it does need to be done on the same day. It actually looks, though, like the emphasis in terms of husbands and wives is a little more direct than fathers, and I have to sit and think about that, because otherwise it's almost word for word the same. Yes, on the screen is correct. You cannot wait a day. Let me give you an example. I always, as I think through these and think about the kind of things that later can cause problems. Here's an easy one, and I've used this example for years. You got a daughter who's 10, 12, 13, 14 years old. You know, the age when girls are just beginning to notice boys. And the young girl comes home one day and she says, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, that mean little Billy down the block, he said something bad to me. He hurt my feelings. As long as I live, I'll never love another man." All right? It sounds like a throwaway. Sounds like a line that most of us would, before we read Scripture, ignore. And I will suggest to you that it's a vow that may not be a binding of the soul in a literal sense, but nevertheless, those kind of things can sit and fester. And that's what I've learned over the years. We need to be sensitive to the things that come from not only our mouths, the vows that we might make in haste, but we need to be sensitive, especially those of us that are fathers or that are husbands, to the vows that our wives make or our daughters might make, because they are important. And, you know, it just might be that that little girl, when she grows up, whether she remembers it or not, might suffer a bit from some problems in her relationships with a future husband, unless the father knows enough and is listening to her enough and is biblically inclined enough to say, you know, my beloved little daughter, I'm going to cast that vow down. Your daddy loves you too much to let something like that that slips out of your mouth stand. So, sweetheart, I'm going to cast that vow down, and I want you to know someday you are going to fall in love with a wonderful man, and he'll be a great covering for you. I'm going to make sure of that. And you will love him, and it'll be a blessing, because that's what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has for you. So those are the kind of things that I will suggest we need to be real careful about and just make sure that we cast down. Verse 10 here says, when we talk about a widow, or a widower, we would sometimes say in the English, a woman who has no covering, she's either divorced, meaning put away and has a get, then everything that she has bound herself with, bound her soul, shall stand against her. So here again, the three cases. You've got a daughter under her husband or under her father's covering, a wife under her husband's covering, and then a widow or one who has been put away and given a certificate of divorce, truly a divorcee. Then she, like a man, is on her own and needs to be very careful because those vows will stand. And then it repeats it again. If a woman vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband hears it, he holds his peace at her, doesn't cast it down, then those vows shall stand. Every bond that she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband has made them void. And Yahuwah will forgive her. She has that additional level of covering that a man doesn't. We need to be very careful, guys, about the vows. And we need to be very careful as well that the vows of our wives. And, you know, I guess I have noticed this as a man who's been married for a long time and been around a little bit. I do think, and this is going to sound sexist, I know, on balance, we do need to be careful with our wives, because it does seem like this is the kind of thing that will occasionally slip out. Maybe it's just because I've been sensitized to it from having read Numbers 30, and so I watch for it and listen for it. And when I hear, one of those things come out. And by the way, I've occasionally, some of you females that are online know, when we've talked privately or whatever, and I hear a woman that's maybe not under my covering say something that she shouldn't oughta, I'll point that out. And as a general rule, certainly those that are Torah observant will say, oh yeah, I appreciate that. I need to watch that. And that's true. That is, in fact, one of the main lessons of this. We've just got to be more careful about the things that we say. And when we do make a covenant, an oath, a contract, it needs to be taken seriously because our Creator does. Every vow, says verse 14, every binding oath to afflict her soul, and here's the key, her husband can either let it stand or he may make it void. Now I'm going to read this next verse and I'm going to say, here comes the gotcha. But if her husband holds his peace from day to day, then he causes all her vows to stand. I know a whole lot of marriages that have gotten into a whole lot of problem because the husband is ignorant of Scripture, doesn't pay any attention to this, and lets really nasty vows stand. And I can attest, they will come back to bite you. They will be a problem. This is important. He can cast them down or he can let them stand if he holds his peace on the days that he hears them. And then verse 16. If he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. He bears her guilt. How's that for covering? It's part of the reason why I think it's so important and why at least I have become attuned to listening to these kind of things. Because on the other hand, it is good to cast down vows that shouldn't be made. Just understand, guys, that we actually do bear the iniquity of that. Now, I think that that verse, Numbers 30, 15, and 16, two verses, if you will, is so incredibly important. It points to a whole lot of stuff that I will in turn point to if you look at other places in Scripture. You read places like Matthew 5, verse 32. and the whole section where Yeshua teaches about marriage and divorce and so forth. And I'll point to that briefly. That's a long, we could talk an hour on that, but I'll at least just go over it. And I'm going to just simply cut to the chase, because as you know, if you read the English, the King James Version, it's just plain wrong. I know there's people who get very upset. Oh, King James, no, that's the Word of God, the way Jesus spoke it in the original Old English. Well, excuse me, it has some flaws. And Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is one of those places. It's just plain wrong in the King James. So I'll just read it correctly. This is when Yeshua is giving the teaching that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about how he's not going to change one yod or tittle. Then he goes through this sequence of this rhetorical device. You've heard it said that, but I tell you. And what he is doing is saying, you've heard a whole bunch of stuff said that isn't true. And I'm going to tell you what's really written and properly interpret it. The end of chapter 7 says he spoke, he taught as one having authority. Because he's rightly laying it out here. So here is one of those examples. You've heard all this stuff. Furthermore, it's been said, if someone puts away his wife, and again, I'm reading it correctly the way it was really spoken. I am 100% sure, well, or 99.9% sure, he used the term there, shalach, in the Hebrew, to put away his wife. Let him give her a sefer keritutah, a writing or a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1, and again, repeated in 3, tells you, it ain't a divorce, as we people would say in English. It is not complete until there is a written writing, a sefer, of divorcement, or a get, as you'll hear it called by rabbinic Judaism sometimes, and it's put in her hand. In other words, she has it. And I contend that what that is the witness, the written witness of her now former husband. Now let's pause for a second and go back to Numbers chapter 30. What is he saying here? Now it's not on the day that he heard it. But the husband is told, you have made a vow, i.e. taking this woman to be your wife. You've consummated the vow. She's your wife. For crying out loud, what is wrong that you're breaking this vow? You know that you're going to bear her guilt. That's the way I understand what these things say in context. What is the writing of divorcement then? Now, this is markology. This is my interpretation of it. But it boils down to something along these lines. This is the husband taking the blame, making void a vow that they both made, and he shall bear her iniquity. Whoa. That kind of puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? I've had discussions in the last few weeks with people saying, oh, you know, Jesus raised the bar here. No, he didn't. He's telling you, you guys, you're hard-hearted. That's the problem. You shouldn't be doing this at all. You're supposed to honor your word. What's complicated about that? But because you're hard-hearted, Moshe gave you this out, because you lie and you cheat and you steal and you break covenant. But that doesn't mean you're off the hook. And it certainly doesn't mean that I'm giving you an excuse to say it's okay. It's just kind of a fact of life in this fallen world. So again, I'm not excusing it. But I am saying that those people, and there are lots and lots of us who have gone through situations where there is breaking of vows and breaking of covenant because we are, in fact, hard-hearted. Stuff happens. Well, a woman who has a sefer keritutah can go and be remarried. She can go under another man's covering. That's the beauty of Numbers 24 and this idea that if she has this witness, well, now she has two witnesses, right? She's got her own witness and she's got the written witness of her husband saying he is no longer her husband. He's now her ex-husband. She's been put away so that she can be, in fact, remarried. So let's finish up with Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It says, okay, you've heard it said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, good. But I say to you that whoever puts away his wife, unless, except there is sexual immorality involved, in which case basically she's already an adulteress, right? If she's already committed adultery, you can't make her an adulteress. She is one. She did that herself. But I say to you that whoever puts away his wife for any other reason and does not, by the way, this is left out, This is the part that is the mistranslation in the English, because there's a difference. Deuteronomy 24 makes this clear, between just being put away and being put away and having a certificate of divorce. What Yeshua was referring to here is something that was and still is fairly common. Guys knew that, I can take an extra wife if I have the money and if I have the ability and if I'm willing to do the right things, but hey, that's expensive, and maybe I just want a new model and I don't want this one. So what they were doing, literally, scumbags that they were, and I've taken criticism for calling them scumbags. I'm going to stick to that terminology. Scumbags that they were would just send their wives away. Get away from here. And now what is this poor woman to do? She has no certificate of divorce. She can't go out and get remarried because she doesn't have an ex-husband. But she's in Never Never Land, between a rock and a hard place, as we would say. So what does Yeshua say? Puts away his wife, unless she's already an adulteress, causes her to commit adultery. That, at least the King James gets right. Why? Because he bears her guilt. He did it. He shouldn't ought to have put her away. And whoever marries a woman who is put away but has no get commits adultery. When you look at it that way, folks, this is the part about the scriptures that I think is so important and has been so overlooked and so twisted by the pagan Romanized church for 1700 plus years that makes the claim, oh, we can rewrite the word. We can tell you what it is God got right and what he got wrong today. But when we look at it in context, and when we see Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 24 and all of the things that Yeshua taught in the original language and taking them back to the Torah, which hasn't changed, now all of a sudden the pieces fit. And we really can look at this and say, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in his word that isn't clear. So, question from Lumi.
No, it's not.
It's not from Lumi? Okay, she just repeated it?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm not sure if I know what release papers are. Sounds like a get. So,
isn't putting away really just release with release papers?
If we need to, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and we'll read what it says, just so this is clear. What I will contend for those that always ask the technical legal questions, is that A, understand, in the world we're talking about today, where the Supreme Court has just said, hey, in for a penny, in for a pound, gotcha. If we can license marriage to begin with, when in fact the Creator, the God that you claim to worship, but pay no attention to what he wrote. Well, if we can license marriage, we can rewrite the rules. Hey, we'll license abomination even nowadays. So the point is, if you got Caesar's marriage, then Caesar owns the children. People are waking up to that reality. I say you shouldn't go to Caesar, but that's just me. If you want to have a marriage the way the Bible talks about it, see what happened with Yaakov. Marriage consists of offer and acceptance. Will you take me? Yes, I will. Will you accept me? Yes, I will. We'll enter into this covenant. It can, but doesn't necessarily have to be done in front of other witnesses. The witnesses are just helpful in terms of holding people to their promises, as if we're not capable of doing that on our own. And then there's a consummation. So you've got offer, acceptance, contract, covenant, and consummation. Now, in the Torah, of course, there is one other element, and that is that the father of the virgin young girl has the ability to veto, right? He has authority over her vows. We see that throughout the scripture in a number of places. So, what I'm leading up to is, if you've got Caesar's wedding, Caesar's covenant before Caesar as the third party, well, hey, Caesar's divorce. And by the way, if you don't think this is surprising, Caesar is going to tell you who gets his children and who gets the property that he wants them to have, and he may just decide to keep a bunch of it for himself too. Caesar's marriage, Caesar's divorce, Caesar's rules, end of story. On the other hand, and we're looking at Deuteronomy 24, to the extent that there is a piece of paper that comes that the husband signs releasing her, so that's where I'll go with this term, release papers. Yeah, that becomes a certificate that is a witness that he is no longer her husband. She no longer has a living husband. So in other words, as long as what happens fits what I'm fixing to read here in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 and 3, I'm going to suggest to you that it meets the requirements. Doesn't mean there aren't additional strings attached, mind you. Just means it meets requirements. So, it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes, some kind of uncleanness, and this always spawns a whole lot of questions, and we don't have to do this tonight because we're going to run out of time. However, the process is next defined here. So, he finds some uncleanness in her for whatever reason. This is another one of those big arguments you'll see among the ancient sages, Hillel, Shammai, and others. Can a man divorce a woman for just any reason? All right, she burned the toast. Well, it doesn't address what the requirements are. I'm going to contend, and I think this is the way Yeshua teaches that, hey guys, what does it say? You make a vow, you keep it, period. All right? However, because of your hard-heartedness, this process is in place. And it says, he finds an uncleanness, then he writes her a sefer keretuta in the Hebrew. Get is one way of putting it in English. Certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and he shalaks her, sends her away, out of his house, puts her away. Then, when she's departed from his house, now here is a big break with most of Catholic teaching and indeed much of evangelical Christianity. Oh, divorcee can never remarry. Bull! What does the creator of the universe say right here? When she has departed from his house, she may go and be another man's Isha. End of story. She can, in fact, be another man's wife. But the requirement is she is put away and she has the Sefer Keretuta. So if that later husband detests her, then what does it tell us? Well, same exact process. He writes her a Sefer Keretuta. He puts it in her hand. He sends her. He shalaks her out of his house and so forth. Cases and what might happen if and all that kind of stuff here. The key thing is when you look at all of this and understand it, it is consistent. And what Yeshua is saying is consistent. And all of this then harkens back to Numbers 30, which is really the subject of the main part of the Torah tonight. Vows matter. The husband has authority over his wife's vows. And when he, and by the way, why is it only the man can initiate divorce? Well, you're seeing that here. And I know there's a whole long discussion goes there. Of course, in modern egalitarian post-biblical America, and indeed the Western world, any excuse will do for breaking covenant. Matter of fact, we love breaking covenant. We'll encourage it. We'll put all kinds of things in place. One call to 911 can break a covenant nowadays in post-constitutional America. All right, I see the comments on the screen. Yeah, and ultimately, whenever these discussions come up, I'm just going to say it this way, folks. My ex divorced me for another woman, and so forth. We have so many things wrong. So many things that we've moved so far from Torah on, it's no wonder. It's a stinking mess. When I talk to young people especially, or to older people who are just now beginning to read the Torah for the first time, hey, how many wives does this particular guy have? Answer, he don't know. I guarantee you. Most men running around today have no clue how many times they have entered into covenant and broken it. How many quote-unquote wives they have, or how many times they've committed adultery, or who's committing adultery with who. It's a stinking mess. So, yeah, because we have moved so far from Torah, because of the hardness of our hearts, there's a whole lot of nasty stuff that's going on. And we'd have to go a long ways just to get back to the hardness of heart that Yahushua was talking about here. All right. Okay, so I see the comments. We'll have to talk about some of those things later. there are, in fact, yeah, I see, just kidding. There are, in fact, people who are beginning to wake up and understand this, and that's a good thing. And that's what I would encourage people, both men and women, to realize. This is important stuff. Our vows are important. And we've all made mistakes in the past, and we can do better. And we can keep our vows. And we can honor our covenants. And there is a tremendous blessing for doing all of that. So, let's see. Did I miss any questions, though? And and the fact that, and this is, I won't read the question or the comment or attribute it on the recording. However, I will say this. The fact that men are given in a husband and wife relationship authority over their wives' vows is not an excuse to lord it over her. It's just the opposite. What does it say? He shall bear her guilt. What is it that Yeshua did with drinking the cup, for those that understand the whole cup thing, and the thing from Numbers chapter 5 that we talked about just a few weeks ago? Breaking of covenant is a serious thing, and it is, in fact, the covering that is responsible for her vows. So far from being something that is lorded over people, it is Shaul say? The man is supposed to love his wives the way Yahushua loves those who are his. I don't like the term the church, because, of course, what does that mean nowadays? But the point is, there is a model for us to understand. Covenant is important. Throughout Scripture, if there is a single thing that defines the entire basis of Scripture and what's important, it is that he keeps covenant. My covenant which they broke is a theme that shows up over and over again. He keeps covenant. We fail. We shouldn't. We need to learn to do a better job of it. And the essence of being a man, if you will, here you go, I'm going to talk like another politically incorrect term, is to understand that your responsibility for vows is absolutely crucial. And there's no excuse for breaking of vows. Period. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Just means we need to be very, very careful, because we're not. All right. Any other questions, comments on that? I want to make one other observation on this section before we move on. Because, again, there are any number of places in Scripture where if you look at it and see and recognize that, of course, what is being talked about is Torah. And whenever Yahushua is teaching on it, he is teaching Torah. And he's doing an incredibly amazing job of it, obviously. And if you see things that don't look right in the English, guess what? Blame the translators, blame the cultural baggage, and then try to go back and understand what he said in the original Hebrew and Aramaic, as opposed to getting translated multiple times through Greek into bad English, and then getting twisted by a society that doesn't have a clue what marriage even is anymore. Heck, if we can license abomination, what bearing does that have on anything in that book? All right, where I was going to go was one other thing here from Numbers chapter 30, and that has to do, and this again is markology. In other words, this is me connecting the dots. So I would encourage you, just listen and see if it makes sense, and if it doesn't, throw it out with the bathwater. But it goes something like this. And I wrote an article years and years ago called "Who Gives This Woman Right to Be Wed to This Man?" It was a traditional thing that was said in weddings back when we understood a little bit more than we do today. And the idea is that the father has authority over the vows of his virgin daughter while he lives in her house. And, of course, even if she defiles himself until he gives her to another man, then he still has that authority. So, essentially, if you will, what happens when the father agrees? Young man comes to him, or old man comes to him, somebody comes to him and says, "Hey, I would like the hand of your daughter in marriage." I'm not sure about this. Okay, at the point where he says yes, and then there is offer and acceptance, and the covenant is made, well, the tradition basically is he gives her away. What is happening there? Literally, it's a transfer of authority over vows, and that's the key thing. So the husband accepts the authority over the vows of his bride from the father, who had that authority and could have said no to the would-be husband. "No, go away. I do not give you my permission to be wed to her. You're a scumbag. I know you." Okay, whatever the case may be. And, we saw that with Yaakov and Dinah. Not that it ended well for those involved. But that's the principle. So again, there's this vow thing is important. And to the extent that the father has the authority to transfer that authority over the vows to the husband-to-be, great. And then what is the certificate of divorce in this case? It's a written, open-ended breakage of the vow, and it changes the status of a woman from being an Isha, under covering of a husband, to one who, if you go look and read what Paul says in places like, I think it's Ephesians 3 and 1 Corinthians 7 and other places, and Romans even, where he mentioned a mention of a woman who has a living husband. Well, at the point where she has a certificate of divorce from her ex-husband, she no longer has a living husband. And that's the key. Now again, as Numbers 30, chapter 30, verse 10 says, she is responsible for her own vows. Again. So I really think in terms of this idea of covering, if you want to really see what sets apart the biblical understanding of marriage from the, Hollywood, let's go out and party and boink everything that walks on one or more legs. There you go. It has to do with vows. It has to do with covenant. It has to do with covening, with covenant. And it has to do with coveting in some cases too, sadly. And it has to do with covering.
731, Tom.
Okay, so from Tom, question. Do I see a link? Oh, you betcha, by golly, wow! Do I see a link with Yahweh having divorced, having put away and given a certificate of divorce to Israel? And the answer is yes. And this is another one of those long discussions. Like I said, when you go through and begin to read Scripture and understand how the pieces fit together, all of a sudden, they do. They fit together wonderfully. As you know, there are two places in Scripture. There are, at least two. There's actually more than that. But two main places in Scripture where Yahweh describes himself as the husband of more than one Isha. And they are described as Aholah and Aholibah, two witnesses, the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So it's Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23, where he talks about backsliding Israel. And by the way, the language in there, even in the Old English, is pretty darn graphic. Basically what it says is, they're out, both of them, northern and southern kingdoms, Aholah and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem, both of these sisters who were mine are out whoring. They're committing adultery on every high hill, under every tree, with the Asherah poles. Oh, it's like I said, it's graphic. And then he describes what he will do in his anger. And that, too, is pretty graphic. And essentially what it says is, your mother has done some bad stuff. So, for cause, I put her away. Now, wait a second. Didn't Yeshua say that if she is already an adulteress, he doesn't have to give her a divorce? Doesn't have to give her a certificate? And I say, yeah, that's the way I understand and read that Jeremiah 3 section. Out of his grace, he gave her a writing of divorce. Isaiah chapter 50 mentions it too. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? It says there. So when we put all these pieces together, we can see it. Now, her treacherous sister Judah saw all of this, saw all the stuff that she was doing, and she just went out and did the same old thing. But Judah never actually got a certificate of divorce. Judah was just put away. So we see this difference, right? The northern kingdoms, the 10 lost tribes, well, by and large, they're still lost, although many of us, I now believe, are beginning to understand. We're also doing what Jeremiah said, 16:19. We are realizing we've inherited lies from our fathers, things where there is no truth, no prophet, and we're beginning to come back. And that's what he says. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Return to me, says Yahuwah, and I will heal your backslidings. Okay, the beauty of all of this, for those of us that that understand the whoring and the adultery and the idolatry and all the symbolism and all the things involved here, is we can do that. We can return, and we should. And we need to clean up our act and get cleaned up and be ready for that future wedding feast that, by the way, we celebrate come Sukkot time. So I think all the pieces fit. So I see Thomas put up on screen Isaiah 50, verse 1. Where is the certificate, the Sefer Keretuta? Now, I'm going to say one other thing, and I think this is pretty well correct if my memory doesn't fail me. That word Sefer Keretuta only appears about three times in all of the Tanakh. And we've mentioned it. It's twice in Deuteronomy, and I think the place in Isaiah is about the only other one. If there's even one more, I can't recall it offhand. So, any other questions or comments? I think, at least as far as admittedly a fairly brief discussion, I know we've left more loose ends hanging out there than we have time for. I will probably talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, and I'd encourage folks, we'll talk about some other aspects of this. Lots and lots to talk about on this portion, but I'll try to make sure that I at least go over some of this again, because I know, and I saw the comment on the screen, I don't remember who said it, that you got to hear this, you got to read this a bunch of times before all of the pieces really fit together. And I found the same thing. You know, you can read the Torah, and then you say, oh, hey, look, this fits with Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. This fits with, you know, what we just talked about in Jeremiah 3. And this fits with here. This fits with here. This fits with what Yeshua is talking about in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew and other places where he mentions what people call wrongfully divorce as opposed to putting away. It's only when we look at it in context, the closer we get to the original language, the better, and understand the importance of vows and of his covenants and of the teaching here about how we mess it up, and he still has a plan because he keeps his covenant even when we break it. And there are remedies like the cup. All of those things are important. All of those things. Yeah, and there's a comment. There's Hosea too. Prophet Hosea. This is a theme that is so important, so consistent throughout Scripture. All right, so question. What about all the couples where a woman may have committed adultery, but her husband forgives her and they stay married? Is that not allowed? There are people who will teach that it is not. I reject that utterly. I think it is important that there be forgiveness. And you betcha. The Scripture is... Like I said, I know of rabbis that will say, no, if a woman commits adultery, yeah, she's unclean, got to get rid of her. And I don't buy that. I think it is, in fact, matter of fact, come on, let's be real here. And I'm going to say something that might seem a little untoward. How many virgins exist in America over the age of 20, especially among marriageable women? I know there are some, and I'm thankful that there are more and more people that are beginning to wake up and teach their daughters and their sons how important those things are. But insofar as most men are going to say, okay, if I'm going to ever have a wife, she's probably committed adultery, whether she even knew it was adultery or not. Oh, the boy told me he loved me. We thought we had a commitment. Well, excuse me. All right, and then the question only becomes, hey, can you get a Sefer Keratuta? I would encourage people to have that understanding, or at least make sure you understand where we are, because there's this big mess out there. So this is Markology. This is my answer. I think forgiveness is absolutely crucial and important. And you betcha, where a woman may have committed adultery, but the husband forgives her, praise Yah. He is doing exactly what he ought to, and that is to honor his covenant. Literally, come hell or high water. He might have an excuse, if he was hard-hearted, to put her away, say, get out of here. But he shouldn't ought to do that. She should not have done this. He should not have done something else. And we need to learn to keep our covenants, period. Okay, so follow-up question. If a woman cannot be intimate with the first husband she was unfaithful to, how can she stay married to him? I'm not sure if I understand that. If a woman cannot be intimate with the first husband she was unfaithful to, how can she stay married to him? I think what that's implying, and maybe you can type something else, like what Tom said.
I think the Tom's comment, once she lies with another, you cannot take her back, papers or no papers. It doesn't say that anywhere in the...
Okay, there's a misunderstanding here. I'm going to see if I can't cut through some of the cultural baggage. Once she lies with another, you cannot take her back, papers or no papers. No, here's where I would differ, Tom, on that score. If a man has given a wife a certificate of divorce, he's looking at Numbers or Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 3, and that's where it says basically. And this is why I say be very careful. The vows matter. If a man has a wife, and he finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes up a Sefer Keratuta, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her away, He has given her literally what we would call a divorce. She's been shellacked, and she has been put away, in other words, and she has that piece of paper. Now, she goes out and becomes another man's Isha. She marries, literally, even if she doesn't know that that's what she's doing. If she has been put away, her vows have been annulled by the first husband. I don't like that term either. Made void. Now, the first husband, it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 3, cannot take her back. Okay? He cannot take her back. But understand, and I can tell you firsthand, this is important. You don't give her a certificate of divorce if you ever intend to take her back. And we should. We should simply say, I'm going to honor this covenant. Period. So I'm going to leave that option open. So to answer Lumi's question with all the other twists here, when a woman gets that certificate and then goes and becomes another man's, no, she cannot, so far as Torah says, she cannot go back to that first guy. Yeah, all of us probably know people. Oh, I married husband number one, divorced him, went to husbands numbers 2, 3, and 4. Then I went back to husband number 2, got divorced from that one, I went back to husband number 1. Huh? Okay, well, you know, to my reading of Deuteronomy 24:3, once there is a certificate and she has gone and become another man's, then she's not supposed to go back because the land is defiled. I see the comment, dancing in a minefield, yeah. So that is correct. Okay, and then I see the, you know, people are putting up on the screen what I think I'm saying on the audio as well. Okay, does that answer the question? And I see the comments about the land being defiled by whoredom. You bet. There's a whole lot of stuff going on. And this land is being defiled by all kinds of licensed stuff, licensed whoredom in so many ways, licensed whoredom in the so-called churches, licensed abominations now by the black robe priests of another god and so forth. Beware of all of that. We got a whole bunch of people, by the way, too, putting on their black robe priests of another god outfits and going out and breaking vows.
Tom has a really good comment.
Got to be aware of that.
7:45.
Tom is headed where I will sometimes go, and didn't happen to go there this time, but I think it's an important comment. Just further proof that there are no other gods. Compared to Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he alone is Elohim. There is no other beside him. So, yeah, who else is Israel going to go, even if she has a certificate? She may go out whoring, but there's no other covering for Israel, period. So that's true. That's how at least I would read it. So that's the Markology, and I think Tom and I are pretty well on the same page with that score. Did we lose the...
Lost the audio.
Okay, we back? Can I have some ones? Do we have it now? There we go. Ones again. So I don't know how much of that... So basically what I was saying is I think Tom and I are on the same page on that score. Yes, there is no other beside Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, no other Elohim, for he alone is Elohim. So forget all these other pagan Baals, gods, Molechs, Obamasiahs, whatever it might be that are out there running around pretending to be God on TV. There is no other beside him. So there is no one other God for Israel to be under covering from anyway. And that's the point that is made a number of times as well. All right, so we've spent a long period of time, and I've gone through one chapter out of five in here, and that's okay. Yes. Let's do this. Can we do this at warp speed? We'll talk just very briefly. Chapter 31 is about the war with Midian. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. And then afterwards, Moshe, you're headed home to your people. You're going to die. So Moshe spoke saying, arm you. Some men go to war. And of every tribe, we're going to send 1,000 people. All the tribes of Israel, you send to war. So that's 12,000. Interesting to me that when the Revelation prophecy talks about 12 times 12,000, the 144,000, in a lot of respects, there are, I think, some at least parallels here. So compare Revelation 14:1 and ask yourself, what does that mean? 1,000 of every tribe to war. Them, along with Phinehas, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, to war. And they warred against Midian, and they slew every male. And we're going to skip some of the details here, but note that they also swore, they also killed Baalam, son of Beor. They slew with the sword. And Rashi makes a big deal about the difference in the terminology that is used. Slew with the sword, Be-Charev, or by the sword. And interesting, Bilaam is the one exception that proves the rule to the way that's normally used. In other words, normally it's talked about when Israel wars against Israel, it is not be the sword, but by the sword. And when they go to war against pagans, it's the other way around. So something is special about Bilaam. And we're going to find out what it is. We're now tying the loose ends on this piece that we talked about several weeks back. The children of Israel took captive the women of Midian, their little ones, their cattle, their flocks, all their stuff. This is called prize or spoils of war. They took in all of their cities, places where they dwelt, and they burned them with fire. They took the spoil, the prey of both man and beast, and they brought all this stuff before Moshe and Eleazar, and they said, what are we going to do about this? And Moshe was not happy about it, and he said, have you saved all the women alive? Look here, guys. Yeah, I know. Do you understand what is going on here? I'm paraphrasing, as you probably are aware. These are the folks, these are the women, maybe even the whores in some cases, that have caused the B'nai Israel through the counsel of Balaam to break faith with Yahuwah. And they're the ones that brought the plague upon you. So now, you kill every male among the little ones. This sounds harsh, doesn't it? Kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. Women, children that have not known man, okay, that's all right. You can keep those alive. And so forth. And then we're going to, those of you that have killed people, the procedure associated with the red heifer, third day and seventh day, you get purified as commanded. And here's how we're going to clean up all the other stuff, those things that can be made clean. We're going to purify. Here's the statute. If things can go through the fire, that's how we're going to take care of it. Then they're going to take a sum of man and beast, and they're going to literally provide the directions for how it is going to be divided up. And rather than going through all the numbers and how many they got, we'll just skip ahead at this point. Interesting stuff. This is, in fact, again, the book of Numbers. Lots of numbers here. Moshe and Eleazar, says the last verse in chapter 31, took all the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds. They brought it to the tent of meeting for a memorial. So basically what happens is the spoils of war, both man and beast, and goods were divided up. And they were divided according to those that participated to a little bit greater extent and to those that didn't participate to a different extent. And of each of those, there was I won't call it a tie, that wasn't literally a tenth, but it was a fraction that was given to the priests, given essentially to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And that's what it says in the end of the chapter. Then, verse 1 of chapter 32. Now we're going to see this other situation. Now this needs to at least be discussed and then we'll really go into warp drive. The children of Reuben and of Gad, the tribes, they had lots of cattle. And they saw this land of Yazer, Gilead. And it was nice grassland, good cattle grazing land. And they say, hey, we really think this would be a great place to settle. Let this be our part here. We'll take this one. And essentially, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. And we don't want to go over the Jordan. Uh-oh. Moshe is not happy. Look here. Should you sit here while your brothers go off to war? And furthermore, he hearkens back to the problem with the spies and is concerned, obviously, that you might turn your hearts away and also turn away the hearts of the children of Israel from going over and fighting for the land which they have been given. Now, we've had this problem before, guys. I ain't going to go through that again. Thus did your fathers, he said. And remember, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh got pretty darn angry. And they all died in the wilderness, right? You remember all of that? And here you are, doing the same thing your dads did, a brood of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. All right, whoa. They say, maybe you didn't hear. I'm sorry. Oh, well, let's start over again. Okay. And they came near to him. And that terminology is interesting. I see people like Rabbi David Foreman pointing out that when somebody draws near in Scripture, it's a sign of submission and of attempt to draw closer, literally. The language is graphic. It means, hey, no, understand. We will build sheepfolds for our cattle here, cities for our little ones. But we ourselves, not only are we going to go armed before you, we are going to literally be the vanguard, okay? You let us do this thing, and we will make good on this promise. Our little ones stay here in the fortified cities. But we will not come home to our wives and our children and our families and all of our animals until the B'nai Israel, every one of them, every man, has received his inheritance. We're not looking to be on the other side of the Jordan, but we want this side. What do you think? Moshe says, all right, if you'll do this thing, if you will arm yourselves and go to war before Yahuwah, every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan till all the enemies are driven out before him and the land is subdued. You return afterwards. Hey, good deal. But, interesting, isn't it? If you will not do so, you have now sinned against Yahuwah. And know full well that your sin will find you out. Now let's pause there. How did we start this whole section? Your vows. What is Moshe reminding them? Isn't it interesting that it follows almost immediately thereafter? You guys are making some important vows here before Yahuwah and before me. You're going to be held to them. He will hold you to them. Build cities for your little ones. Build sheepfolds. And hear this. This is verse 24. Do that which has now proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben said unto Moshe, thy servants will do as our Lord commands. Good job. Moshe goes back and he basically describes in a legal sense what's going on with the other folks, the other children of Israel. And by the way, the half-tribe of Manasseh somehow get in on the act too. I guess they decided after the fact it was something that might be worth doing. Not all of the tribe of Manasseh, but just half of them. And you'll actually see if you look at biblical maps, there's a spot for them down there and there's another spot in a different place. And there's a lot of speculation, of course, since Torah doesn't tell us how that came about. Some suggest, well, maybe Moshe had a hand in it. Maybe they liked the deal. But in any case, we don't know. But they did, in fact, participate. Let's move briefly then and do an overview of chapter 33 and 36 through the end of this portion and through the end of the book of Numbers. These are the stages, Maasai, of the children of Israel, by which they went forth. And essentially, Moshe wrote all this stuff down. There are 42 places that are listed here, and I'm not going to go through all 42, but I have heard some interesting teachings, and I'll just suggest to you, read through this. If you get a chance at some point, write down the place names in the order. Do it in the original Hebrew. Look at the vowels, or the consonants, the letters. Look at the names. I have always believed when I see this listing of these 42 places that there is a lot more going on here than meets the eye. Someday it will be revealed to us. And again, I've heard people make interesting claims as well. You know, one of the Hebraic things is to take the first letters, to make an acronym out of them and see what it spells. And there are some interesting, let's just say suggestions for what all this could mean. But of these 42 places, it says here, they journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day, the morrow after the Passover, the Pesach. They went out with a high hand in the sight of the Egyptians, who, as Rashi says, were preoccupied. They were burying their dead. And upon all of their gods also, Yahuwah executed judgments. That's certainly an interesting point. From Ramses, they went to Sukkot, and there to Etam, on the edge of the wilderness, and then on and on and on and on and so forth, to the point where it literally takes us up to the present day. Along the way, Aaron, 123 years old, when he died in Mount Hor, the Canaanite. We get a story about some elements of the land of Canaan and what went on. They pitched, they journeyed. And finally, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, tell them the following. When you drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy..." This is some pretty interesting verbs in the Hebrew. Destroy, destroy, demolish. Ve av datim. These are action verbs, if you will. Whack! Beat to smithereens. Utterly destroy. Their figured stones, their molten images, demolish their high places and drive out the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein. I've given it to you for a possession. Then he describes how they're going to divide up the land by lot. And by lot and by the size of the tribes, which is part of the reason, of course, we've spent some time over the last few weeks talking about the size of the tribes, the numbering, the headcounts that are going on. Oh, if you don't drive them out, they will be as thorns in your eyes and pricks in your sides, and they will harass you in the land wherein you dwell. A lot of truth in that to this very day. Then it gives us in chapter 34 the boundaries of the new lands as an inheritance. And we see the boundaries of the land in a couple places in Scripture. It's interesting to note that about as big as they ever officially got was after during the time of David into the time of Solomon. And that after that, basically, they never achieved the full sets of the promised boundaries, never did manage to drive out all of those people. They fell short. And indeed, today it's smaller still. So we know that at some point, that land will be able to reach those promised boundaries. We get the names of the people that are involved, tribe by tribe, the tribal leaders, at the end of chapter 34. And then on into chapter 35, another very important topic. It's one that we've talked about before. And honestly, folks, I know murder is a big deal. I'm not minimizing it. It is. We're going to first see these cities for the Levites. They're going to have a possession to dwell in, the cities of the Levites. And open land around the cities give to the Levites too. And following discussion, there you go, about the cities of the Levites and where they're going to be, we find out that there are also going to be six cities of refuge where a manslayer may flee. And beside them, you're going to give 42 cities. Interesting, there's that number 42 again. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites will be 48, because they're going to have command of those six cities for the manslayer, the cities of refuge, and you give them the open land around them. And then we're going to talk about what the point of those cities of refuge is. There's a difference, of course, between a murderer and someone who commits manslaughter, as we would say in the English. In other words, intent. One is an accident, and the other, or might maybe be what some would call an act of God. This happened. Uh-oh, I am really sorry. That doesn't mean people aren't angry about it, and that doesn't mean that the person that was responsible, even if he didn't do it deliberately, doesn't need to get out of Dodge for a while. It just means that there's a difference between a manslayer that is going to have refuge in one of these cities and then those that aren't. Murderers are surely to be put to death after essentially what would be called a trial. And then it gives some description. If a person smites somebody with an instrument of iron so that he dies, well, he's a murderer. He's surely to be put to death. How about if he smites him with a stone? That works too. How about an instrument of wood? He too is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he puts him to death. Now, what I find interesting is the Hebrew scholars will say that avenger of blood is probably not a great translation. It's probably pretty poor. Avenger. No, vengeance is mine, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This really is the redeemer of blood, who balances the equations. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So essentially, what this is closer in the original understanding to a balancing of the scales, a redemption process, than it is to a vengeance process, even though there may be hard feelings involved here. There's a process for how long the person needs to stay there. Basically, it's till the death of the high priest, and the idea is, after that long of a cooling off period, now the person who is innocent of intent of murder can finally emerge. But if he's caught out of these cities of refuge in the meanwhile, he has a problem, and he may in fact end up getting whacked. Chapter 36 talks about essentially the idea of marriage and female heirs, and how do we handle, because we're getting ready to go into the land, this question of the passing down of the land. And we're going to see again this reference to the daughters of Zelophehad. And essentially what this says is, he quotes the tribes, the sons of Joseph, speaking rightly, saying, look, if these women go out and marry among the tribes, now the lineage of who gets the land becomes kind of problematic. So here is the thing, verse 6, that's been commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh concerning women, and in particular the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them be married to whom they think best, only, though, into the families of the tribe of their father shall they be married, so that no inheritance removes from tribe to tribe. For the children of Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And basically that way the daughter's inheritance does not remove from one tribe to another. And then verse 10 tells us, even as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded Moshe, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And it names them, Mala, Tirza, Hogla, Milcah, Noah. Daughters of Zelophehad were married to their father's brother's sons, their cousins. And then, the book, and indeed some will suggest this is the narrative portion of the whole Torah, ends in verse 13. These are the commandments, ha-mitzvot ve-ha-mishpatim, the commandments and the ordinances, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe unto the B'nai Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho.